We've come to the final book in the book of the 12, Malachi. Let me invite you to turn there. You can simply turn to Matthew and then go back a couple of pages to Malachi. We're only going to look at chapter 1 of Malachi this evening, just chapter 1. And so you'll find your place there, and what I'll plan to do is read that entire chapter. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For not my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our minds to receive your word now. You declared through your servant Malachi so many years ago, that your name indeed would be feared among the nations, that you would be praised. And we are just one congregation that is evidence that you are fulfilling your word here among the nations, a congregation that by your grace fears your name. Lord, we pray that you would also work in our hearts, that we would not despise this calling, but we would embrace it as people who desire in our inner being to participate in your mission to bring many sons and sons into your kingdom from among the nations, so that we might embrace and partner in this work that you are performing to cause your name to be feared among all peoples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you. Let's look at this text. And what I want to do tonight is first just introduce the prophet Malachi broadly, and then we're going to look more closely at chapter 1. The prophet Malachi came probably shortly after Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, so they've renewed the work at least, if not completed the work. It seems to indicate that they've completed the work of rebuilding the temple, given the fact that the priests are now offering sacrifices. And yet there are problems in the culture. There are problems among the Jewish people who have returned from exile here in the late 6th century, near the 5th century B.C., because they're not instituting right worship the way that they ought to be doing. And so God sends Malachi for at least this purpose to start with, is to confront them in this failure, to confront particularly the priests, but also more broadly, to confront the people. At the same time, there would have been large-scale disappointment among the people of Judah, because they would be expecting the Messianic age to dawn. If you think about the prophecies that we saw in Zechariah and the prophecies that we remember from Haggai, they spoke about this Messianic age and they spoke about the coming of the Christ. And yet, of course, we know the way history unfolds, it's going to be another 500 years before Christ comes. And so there's large-scale disappointment. The glory that they're expecting and that Zechariah and Haggai called them to expect, that has not yet come. And so there's disappointment. And you're going to see that as we work through the prophet Malachi, because the prophecy comes in the form of these disputations. Let me draw your attention to how that works. What the Lord will do is he'll make a charge against his people. He'll make a declaration about how he's treated them. And they will counter, they will question the truth of what he has said. So right from the start it says, I have loved you. And there's the, but you say, how have you loved us? It's a kind of question that indicates skepticism. It indicates doubt. They don't really believe that God has truly loved them. And so that's going to be what you see then going through the whole of this text this morning. And it's going to proceed through much of the rest of Malachi as well as we look at it in the coming weeks. But you say, how have we despised your name? But you say, how have we polluted you? And each time, God will respond to their question by making it clear how they've failed to honor him and how they've held him in contempt while he himself has loved them. So that's the form that you find in Malachi's oracle. And if you can follow that, it will help you to see what he's, or to understand what it is that the prophet is saying. So there's the form. Let's come back then to the message, at least of this first chapter. Let me try to crystallize it. Malachi's message concerns the privilege of God's calling of his chosen people. In this way, it dovetails really nicely with what we looked at this morning in Acts chapter 13, where we had this turning of events in the book of Acts, where Paul had preached a sermon the week before in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And the Jews, by and large, rejected his message. They contradicted it. They rejected him. And so he turns to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles receive that message with faith. And in that way, they demonstrate that God had chosen them for life, that he had chosen them to be numbered among the broader community that we know as God's chosen people. Well, here we go back in time some few hundred years, and here again, God, through the prophet Malachi, is confronting his chosen people. But he's challenging them to see and to recognize that they're not really living the way that they ought to in light of this privilege of being God's chosen people. They're despising this privilege. They're not honoring the Lord as the one who chose them. Instead, they're taking it for granted. And you see that in the way in which they worship and their practices that they're instituting in the temple, where they're allowing anything to go, things that are contrary to the law and are contrary also, you'll see, to good sense. And it helps us to remember again that God, it's a gracious thing that God should choose any of us to be his people, to be numbered among his people. But that privilege also comes with a calling. In Acts 13, we saw that God's chosen people were meant to be a light to the nations. And so that prophecy from Isaiah that the Christ would be a light to the nations extends to Christ's people as well. Paul claimed it for himself that that Christ is carrying out that work of being a light to the nations through his servants, his people, as they embrace this calling to participate in this calling to take the good news about Jesus Christ to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that you can extend, in fact, back into the Old Testament as well, as God's choice of Israel. When you look at that, there's a purpose for his choice of Israel, that they should not only be a kingdom that has priests, but a kingdom of priests, And of course, a priest is someone who mediates between God and some other group. And the question then arises, who are they supposed to be mediating for? And the answer is the nations. Israel was called as a chosen nation in order to mediate God's goodness to the nations. All right, so there's a privilege, but also a responsibility with that privilege that comes with being God's chosen people. And what you're seeing then in Malachi is that the people at this time, after the exile who have returned, are not living up to that calling. They're not honoring God and His choice of His choice to call them as His chosen people, but they're rather taking for granted this calling and their election, and they're abusing it. And so God is going to confront them with this in this situation. So the first disputation, the first disputation concerns God's love for His people Israel. It's in verses 2 through 5, and it's shorter. Let me read it to you, and we'll talk about what He's saying. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Well, this text, to understand it, I think it's helpful to note that it recalls for us many other texts in Scripture. The first text, of course, is in Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25, this is what we read. It's when Jacob and Esau are in Rebekah's womb, and there the Lord speaks to her as they're wrestling, and she's wondering, what's going on? We read in Genesis 25, 23 through 28, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And then skipping forward to verse 28, we read, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And what you're seeing there is, you're seeing two things as you think about these two realities. On the one hand, you're seeing that in their womb, before they've done anything, God has made a choice, a sovereign choice, where He chose Jacob, and He did not choose Esau. But then as they grow up, we see that Isaac loves Esau and Rebekah loves Jacob. We see a contrast that obtains, a distinction between man's choice and God's choice. God made His choice irrespective of anything to do with these sons, what they had done. But Isaac and Rebekah each made their individual choices based on the character of the sons after they had grown up. So you see this text in Genesis where God chooses Jacob and not Esau. And then if you come forward to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, he latches on both to the text in Genesis and this text in Malachi to explain God's sovereign choice of a people more broadly. He writes this in Romans 9, verse 6 through 12. And he'll give the context a little bit. He's dealing with a problem, and the problem is what we saw in Acts 13. The problem is that, by and large, most of the Jewish people rejected the Messiah. And so the question is, did God's word fail? Did God's word fail to do what it was meant to do? And Paul answers this saying, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so the choice was made back when Jacob and Esau were in the womb, and the point of that choice is to uphold God's gracious purpose in election, so that being part of God's kingdom and coming into that kingdom has nothing to do with anything we've done. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. It's a gracious gift, a free gift that God gives to those whom he has chosen. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 9 as he applies Malachi 1 and as he applies the texts from Genesis 25 and other texts in Genesis. Moreover, it's not a birthright. I said this morning. Election is not a birthright. Just because someone's descended from Jacob or descended from Judah, or descended from Abraham physically, doesn't mean that it's their right to be, to say, I'm chosen of the Lord. But rather, it has to do with God's promise and God's sovereign choice, irrespective of their birth. And the clearest proof that Paul puts forward in Romans 9 is the fact that you have two sons of the same parents in the womb, and God chooses one and not the other. So what Malachi is dealing with, what Paul explains for us, is God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau, based upon nothing other than his gracious promise. And he puts that before Jacob's descendants, the particular representatives of Jacob's descendants in this day, the people of Judah who have returned to the land to say, I have loved you. We often freight that word with a lot of emotional baggage that I don't think they would have had back then. We think of love-hate as sort of a, it's filled with emotional content, and they would not have thought about that. You could just render it to get a better sense of it. I've chosen you and rejected Esau. It's not so emotionally freighted in the text here. But in any case, God has chosen one, and he's not the other, and he's putting it before those whom he has chosen to say, I've chosen you, and they're going to question this and say, how have you chosen us? How have you loved us? Show us. And it's helpful to, again, remember, the reason they're questioning it, the reason they're not quite convinced of God's choice of them is because life's not really good right now. And they're not receiving in their minds, they don't seem to be receiving all of the good things that God had promised, and it makes it feel like maybe he didn't choose us. Maybe he doesn't love us. So he gives them the answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Esau and Jacob were brothers, right? But look at how he's treated Esau. Look at what he's done with Esau's people, the nation of Edom. I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And he goes on to describe how he's done that to the people of Edom. I've laid waste his hill country. I've left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And moreover, the people of Judah could say, if they wanted to continue this disputation, isn't that what you did to us? Isn't that what you did to the land of Judah and the land of Israel? And God would say, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Think about the historical context again. What just happened, if this is happening right after Haggai and Zechariah, what just happened in Judah? God sent prophets that challenged the people to begin rebuilding the temple again, to take up that work again, with assurances that he's going to bless that work and it's going to prosper. But not so for Edom. Not so for Esau. No matter how hard they resolve, they're going to say, we're going to rebuild our nations. We're going to be great again. And God says, no. If they rebuild it, I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So the idea, it's not supposed to leave us thinking God is so big and bad towards Esau, but rather to see how the people of Judah at that time are despising God's love for them. And so he gives them this proof to say, look at how I'm dealing differently with you. Essentially, it's the difference between judgment and discipline. If a father is unhappy with a son to the point where he says, you're no longer my son, I disown you, we'd say he's rejected him. He doesn't love him anymore. But if a father is displeased with his son and he disciplines him, we'd rightly say that's love. He loves that son and he wants to refine him. He wants to change his conduct. He wants to cause him to mature and to grow because he loves him. And the difference in the way that God has treated Esau's people as not his children, God has treated the people of Judah as his children with loving discipline, and the difficulties that have come upon them. Malachi has not really elaborated on what those difficulties are, but whatever they are, they're causing the people to question whether God really loves them. So God puts before them this contrast that helps them to see. I do want to say a word, because it still, in our modern ears, this can sound so harsh and so difficult. And I want to zoom out and think a little bit about Edom in the whole book of the 12 and just remind you of what we've seen about this people so far. Go back to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, we'll look at a few texts here. And we'll remind ourselves what God has said thus far about Edom. In Joel chapter 3, God is speaking about the day of the Lord when he will finally and fully judge all of the nations. And in the end of this chapter, in this book, in Joel 3, verse 19, after he speaks about, in verse 18, a day when his people in the land of Judah will prosper again, and the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, he says this in contrast about Egypt and Edom. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. What God is essentially saying is that he's going to bring judgment upon Edom and Egypt, but they deserve it. They deserve what they're getting, and the reason is because of what they've done to God's chosen people, Judah. When Judah was going out into exile, they should have help people who are fleeing from the exile or fleeing from the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. But they mocked them and they mistreated them and they rejoiced as if this was their comeuppance. And so God is going to render judgment against them for that. In Amos, as you turn over, you see similar ideas expressed, as we have different judgments pronounced against the nations surrounding that northern kingdom of Israel. And Edom is one of those singled out there in chapter 1, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, that's their capital, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. And so you have again a picture where God is going to judge Edom, but that judgment is justly deserved. But all of that is always counterbalanced by a word where God also pronounces a saving intention for the people of Edom. And you see that at the end of Amos. At the very end of Amos, I'll remind you what we read, this really crucial and central text in the book of Amos, as he speaks about the restoration of David and the booth of, Obadiah, that's why I can't find it. Here it is. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So there is a judgment that God pronounced on Edom for all of their evils, and the next book, Obadiah, is all about, just about Edom and the judgment that will come upon them. But there's also a salvation for people from Edom. But that salvation is as a remnant of their people comes under, you could say, the banner of Christ, comes into the kingdom of heaven and is possessed by the Christ, as it were, is possessed in his kingdom. There is a salvation available even to the sons of Esau, you see, is what I'm saying and pointing out. And there's a salvation available to all of mankind. But it comes through a Jew, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, that son of David about whom Amos spoke. As we keep those things in mind and think about those things, on the one hand, God's love for Jacob and his descendants, which is totally undeserved, they're just as bad as all the nations that he spoke judgment against, is a sign of his great love and grace for this people. They're just as deserving of judgment, but instead he disciplines them and promises them salvation. His love for them is seen in the contrast with his just dealings with all of the other nations. And yet at the same time, we're reminded that his calling of them and his choice of them had a purpose, that they were to be a light to the nations, to call others under the banner of Christ's kingdom, under the banner of the kingdom of God, to embrace the Lord and to worship Him. And in this moment, as they're starting to question God's goodness and they're doubting His love for them, it's going to lead to a situation where they're unable to live up to that purpose. They're unable to do that. Because God's purpose ultimately is not just to be honored among the people of Israel, but to be honored in all nations to the ends of the earth. But Israel's supposed to play the central role in causing that to happen. And yet they're not even honoring the Lord themselves. How can they cause the nations to honor the Lord when they themselves don't honor the Lord who has loved them? And so the second disputation is going to deal with that issue. Because as you look from this disputation about God's love for His people, it flows into another disputation, a set of them really, where they dispute with God over their contempt for Him. You see, He's loved them, and in a sense you could say they've hated Him. They've treated Him with contempt. They've treated Him poorly. And so in verse 6 you read, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." This is just straight out of the Ten Commandments and the commandments in Exodus 21 that come right after them. This is just typical, basic living in Israel. Sons honor their fathers. Honor your father and mother. Servants honor your master. That's a clear and simple instruction, and people just do it. And yet, God says, if then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. And they say, well, we despise your name. What are you talking about, Malachi? We've not despised the name of the Lord. So he answers, verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Again, they dispute. But you say, how have we polluted you? Again, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifices. Is that not evil? In other words, what he's saying is that they are permitting people to break God's law by offering sacrifices of animals that are blemished, which is just, you just read a few verses in Leviticus and you start to see again and again and again that the lambs that are to be offered to God are to be without blemish. But here they're offering blind animals, they're offering lame animals. The idea is that they go out into their flock and they say, well, I've got to check this religious box. I've got to offer the sacrifices. Well, let me go find one that's no good. Oh, this one's no good. This is perfect for a sacrifice, right? It's lame, so what better animal to sacrifice is the way they're thinking. But that's not rendering proper honor in the context of Old Covenant worship. It's not rendering proper honor to the Lord who is their Father and who is their Master. So the Lord calls them out on it. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, verse 8, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? And to make the point crystal clear, he says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And you think about the contrast here. Give a lame lamb, give a blind lamb to your governor. How will he respond? And he calls himself in that moment the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, right? In a sense, calling attention to the greatness of his majesty in that expression, the Lord of hosts, so that you wouldn't do that to your governor, this lesser ruler. Why do you think you can just get away with it with me? We often think this way. I'll just stop for a moment to apply this. It's very easy to say, I believe in God, but then we just live our lives as if he really doesn't exist, as if he doesn't. He's not going to do anything he's not going to intervene in my life. He's not going to discipline me. I just go about my day after day, as if I'm functionally an atheist. When I confess I believe in God, but I live my life as if it doesn't matter whether I honor him or I don't, whether I consider his word and meditate on it or I don't. Nothing's going to be different and nothing's going to change. God, through Malachi, is telling this people that's acting that way and thinking that way, that's not true. That's not actually true. The Lord cares. He cares deeply that he receives the honor that he is due, and rightly so. And so he says to them, they're going to receive discipline for this, and he's going to explain it It's helpful, I think. Think about the priests again. He's addressing the priests. One of the things the priests are to do is to pronounce this benediction from Numbers 6. I think you all know it well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Malachi is taking the words of that benediction and he's reversing them. The opposite's happening because of the way in which the priests are conducting themselves. And so listen, think about those words as I read going forth from the middle of verse 8. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you and show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. There are several terms in here that are reminiscent of that benediction from Numbers chapter 6. Some of them are lost in translation, like the expression, you might not kindle a fire on my altar. It's very similar to the idea of the Lord making his face to shine upon you. It's like, you might not shine a fire on my altar. So you lose that a little bit in translation. But the other ones, I think, are clear. The language of blessing contrasted with the language of curse that we saw later on in the text. Verse 14, for instance, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices it to the Lord what is blemished. You have this idea of curse instead of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And here in verse 9, now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. He's not gonna, right? He's not going to honor the benedictions of these priests if they don't honor him by doing what he's commanded them to do in the worship that he's commissioned them to lead. It's a reversal of that benediction that we find there in Numbers. Because of their failure to do what God has commissioned them to do, they're not actually able to be a source of blessing to the nations. And so you step back and you say, if that's the case, how on earth will the nation, as a priest, a nation of priests, be able to be a blessing to the nations, plural? You see that logic? It's not going to work. And so God says it would be better if you just didn't worship at all. The other day, my wife took the kids to see that new movie, King of Kings. And Clara asked a really good question, because they had the scene where Jesus drives out the money changers in the temple. And she had a question, and Lisa said, that's a dad question. So when she got home, she says, was that wrong, that Jesus was angry? Was he sinning when he did that? I had explained to her, no, that was a righteous zeal, a righteous anger for the holiness of God. He was doing the kind of thing that Malachi was asking, that wouldn't it be great if we just had one person who would have zeal for the house of the Lord, who would say, I'm going to shut the doors because it's better to have no sacrifices and no worship than to do it the way you're doing it. But there's nobody who even cares enough for the honor of the Lord's name in this particular context. The Lord therefore says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I'm going to come back to verse 11 in a little bit as we think about God's purpose for the nation and how this relates. Let's continue with the disputation for right now. Verse 12, but you profane it, speaking again about the Lord's name in this case, you profane the name of the Lord when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. And they say, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, we're done with this, Malachi. You know, get out of here. We don't want to hear the word of the prophet anymore. But he continues, you bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. The sacrifice is no good. In fact, it's actually a source of a curse for them. If they're doing it in this particular way where they refuse to honor the Lord, but they look at their religion as just a kind of series of boxes to check with no heartfelt desire, no real desire to honor the Lord for who he is. Let me stop and apply these things for a moment before we think about God's purpose for the nations. First, we think back to their doubting of God's love in their present circumstances. Let me just ask you this question. Do your present circumstances ever cause you to doubt God's love? Don't let them. Don't let them. Trust His promises. Know that difficulties in our lives are discipline from a loving God. And I've said this before, I must say it again. Discipline is not always a response to wrongdoing. The best illustration I can think of is a sergeant disciplining his men by teaching them how to march in line and how to clean their weapons. It's not because they're bad sinners. It's because they're just young soldiers who need to learn how to do the kinds of things that make for a disciplined person. God uses trials in our lives to form us for we don't know what, but for something great and glorious. Embrace those things as the discipline of God showing that He loves you. If He didn't discipline us, it would be because He didn't love us. But He disciplines us because He is both just and kind. But know also that He's not going to be angry forever. That's the way He treated Esau and Edom. But with us, His people, He will not be angry forever. For those of us who have come under the banner of Christ by believing in Jesus, He won't be angry forever. Why? Because His wrath was fully spent on His Son on the cross for our sake. So you can know for sure that because He gave His Son to die for our sins, He will also with Him, as Paul says in Romans 8, He will also with Him give us all things. So when you experience trials in the present, when your present circumstances cause you to doubt God's love, don't let them, but rather turn your mind to Christ, what He suffered for your sake. Turn your mind to God's promises and remember that the difficulties in your life are just discipline from a God who loves you and is forming you for glory. A second question of application. Do we consider how our actions are in line or contrary to God's purposes? Do we consider how what we do as individuals or as a church honors Him or brings dishonor to Him? When we honor Him in our life and in our worship, I don't mean that, I'm not trying to guilt you into trying to be perfect and to live a legalistic life. I'm saying that when our life is consistent with Christ's teaching and with what Christ called us to, we bring honor to God among the nations because, as Jesus Himself taught us, they'll know you by your love. And when they see the way you love, and when they see you being living like salt in the world or being like light in the world, they're going to give glory to God either now or at the day of Christ Jesus. The way we live, when it conforms to what Christ taught us and what we have received from God's word, it brings honor to Him because people will see, and ultimately, whether now or then, they will say, God is glorious because of what He's done through this people. But when we just go our way, we reject God's word and we refuse to submit to the teaching of Christ, we think of the Great Commission that we read together as a congregation this morning. When He said, go and make disciples, He said in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. When we neglect that, and we say, that doesn't really matter, it's not that important. You know the result, the inevitable result, is that people don't honor the Lord. But people despise Him, and they speak evil of Him on account of the way in which Christians, people who bear the name of Christ, live their lives. I've often heard that said when some kind of disagreement arises in a church and reaches a fever pitch and gets to the point where it splits the church. And it causes Christians to revile one another rather than settling their differences with love and forgiveness. And outsiders will look at that and say, those people aren't changed. They're no different than the politicians that we elect every day. We bring dishonor to the name of the Lord rather than honoring Him in the way in which we worship by loving one another. And so we need to reflect on this question. how do our actions serve God's purposes, or how are they contrary to God's purposes? How are we bringing honor to Him in our life of faith and love and hope and humility, or dishonor to Him by nursing resentments and engaging in bitter rivalries and exalting ourselves in pride? It's a question that we must ask ourselves, just like the men of Malachi's day had to ask themselves this question as the Lord confronted them through the prophet. All of this is because God has a great purpose for the nations, which we saw this morning, and you're seeing it again. This morning we saw it, as I said, from Acts and from Isaiah. Now we're seeing it from Malachi. It's all throughout the Scriptures. And once you start to see it, you can't unsee it. You start to see it everywhere. We see it three times in this text. In verse 5, God says about His judgment of Edom to the people of Judah, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord,' where? Beyond the border of Israel." At the end of the text then, in verse 14, it concludes with the Lord saying, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." And near the center of the text then, in verse 11, all of this is crystallized in one profound set of statements where Malachi says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting." In other words, everywhere across this whole globe, "my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name. And a pure offering," not the kind of offering that the men of Malachi's day are offering, "but a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." God has a great and glorious purpose for the nations. As I've said, we're seeing that purpose unfold in the book of Acts. We see it in our own day. In fact, our very existence as a church owes to the fact that God has a great and glorious purpose for the nations. He will be honored by people from every family, every language, every tribe, every place. But God's people must honor Him in order to make this a reality. For the men of Malachi's day, that meant engaging in worship under the old covenant according to God's commandments. In Paul's day, when God had brought in the new covenant, it meant engaging in God's purpose to take the gospel to the nations and to proclaim Christ crucified and risen for our sake in every corner of this globe. God's going to complete that. It's not a matter of will He complete it if we resist it. It's a matter of will we come along with Him as He completes that work. But He doesn't say, it can happen if you'll get in the program, if you'll get with the program. He doesn't say that. He says it will happen. The question is, will we come along? God's purpose for the nation is the reason He demands right worship from His people. His people were meant to be that light to the nations, but they couldn't be that light if they didn't engage in right worship. And for us, it still demands right worship, not according to the structures of the old covenant, but now under the new covenant, which calls us to let our light shine before men, to declare our faith to others, and to love one another so that people might see our love for one another and give glory to God. It's also important to be reminded of what we saw this morning. God's purpose for the nations doesn't nullify His love for Israel. It doesn't nullify His love for Israel. I think that was what really was motivating those Jews in Antioch who rejected Paul's message. They were filled with jealousy because somehow in their minds they treated God's love as some sort of limited pie rather than this infinite, boundless fountain of grace. And so in their minds they're thinking, the gospel is going to be proclaimed to these Gentiles, and they're going to come in and enjoy the good things that God has promised us. And doesn't that mean there will be less for us? We want it all for ourselves, and in their sinful condition, they were seeking to hoard that, and so they began to contradict Paul's message there in Acts 13. But God's purpose for the nations doesn't nullify His love for Israel. In fact, it's the ultimate expression of His love for Israel. Always, God meant for Israel to incorporate men and women from the nations. Again, we saw that at the end of Amos 9 as we remembered what Amos said about God's purpose to raise up the fallen booth of David and to possess the remnant of Edom and the nations. Incidentally, when we come to Acts 15 in a few weeks, they will quote that very passage to explain what God is doing among the nations. God's purpose for Israel always was meant to incorporate the nations. It doesn't nullify his love for those of us who are already in his kingdom. And so it should cause us to rejoice, just as we heard this morning. Sadly, the men of Judah in Paul's day rejected this purpose, mostly, not all of them. And to this day, mostly they reject this purpose, but again, not all of them. But again, as we've seen, a day will come when God will pour out his Spirit, as Zechariah said, we saw last week, God will pour out his Spirit on the Jewish people. And they will embrace this purpose. And all of God's people from every age, those whom he's chosen, will be gathered under that one banner in one kingdom, as one people, under the reign of Christ. That is ultimately God's purpose for the nations, so that his name indeed will be honored in every place among every nation. So let us be a people that embrace that, that love that, and that recognize that that doesn't nullify his love for us, but rather his love for us is seen in this outworking, and the greatness of his love is seen in this overflow to the nations. Well, I want to conclude simply, not by a way of a summary, but simply by reading some words from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. And here, Peter is going to speak to us as the New Covenant community about the theme and the idea that Malachi here is speaking about, namely, God's election of a people, God's choice of a chosen people composed of chosen individuals. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Peter will explain what that means for us about how we ought to live our lives so that we might make our calling and election sure. He's not saying that we somehow ensure that we are the elect, but rather we gain a certain kind of assurance of our calling and our election by pursuing a life that is in line with this calling. And this will help us then, I think, to apply this in a new covenant context to see what Malachi's word in his own day means for us in our day. So simply, let me conclude by reading 2 Peter 1, verse 3 to 11, and then I'll close in prayer. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be people who always put these things to practice, who always pursue growth in these things, that we might be people who confirm our calling and election to the glory of God, our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your choice is a reminder that there is nothing that we could ever do to merit your favor. But it's also a reminder of your boundless love and grace to us. For you chose us, irrespective of who we are, or where we are from, or what we've done or failed to do. And yet you chose us in love. Lord, may we not be people who despise that, but people who overflow with joy to know the greatness of your love for us. And may we be people then who live out what we've just read from your servant Peter, people who seek to make our calling and election sure, not by our own strength, but by depending upon your Spirit and the grace you provide, that we might indeed continue to grow in these virtues, and as we grow in these virtues, put them into practice in our congregation, here in our midst, and in our community, that people might see and give glory to you, who does such wondrous things among the children of men. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.